Charles Spurgeon was only 35 years old when gout began to seize his body. And over the years, his pain deepened. He would go on to develop rheumatism and depression, kidney disease. At times, he was too weak, too ill, even to work. In fact, one biographer estimated that a full third of the final 20 years of Charles Spurgeon's ministry were spent either too ill to preach or recovering from that illness. As I mentioned, he suffered from severe depression. His wife also experienced serious illness that debilitated her and confined much of her life to bed. I imagine that Charles Spurgeon prayed many times for those conditions, those weaknesses, to relent, to be removed from him. Surely you would too. You would pray for these things to be removed. Just think about it. If the thorn, these weaknesses, these hindrances were removed, well then Charles Spurgeon would be able to preach more. This seems like a good thing. He would be able to serve better. He would be more fruitful in his ministry. That makes sense. Like, why wouldn't that thorn relent? That just seems logical. The Apostle Paul apparently thought that it made sense to pray for the thorn, the weaknesses, the hindrances to be relieved. Paul, too, prayed for his own thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. But both Spurgeon and Paul got a response to that prayer that they did not expect. And I wonder if you can relate. Perhaps you have a physical ailment, a chronic ailment that does not seem to go away. Perhaps you suffer yourself from depression. What do we do when Christ does not remove that which we plead with him to remove? That's the question that we have to engage with from this text. What do we do when Christ has not removed what we have begged him to remove? One commentator helpfully pointed out that Paul must have had two logical options in his mind as he's experiencing this thorn in the flesh. Either Christ can remove this thorn and I can become more fruitful in ministry, or Christ could leave the thorn and my ministry is going to be hindered. It's going to be limited. But Jesus reveals to Paul a third option, a paradoxical option. And Jesus tells him, at first, it seems impossible. It sounds like a contradiction in terms. But when you slow down and you look closer at what Jesus tells Paul, you begin to notice, you begin to understand the deeper truth that Christ is imparting to Paul. You see, we naturally, logically, would assume that Christ's power would be made perfect in our strength. If we're strong for Jesus, then Jesus gets the better end of the deal. Like, we can do more for him. But instead, Jesus flips that upside down. This is the paradox of the passage. He says that Christ says his power is made perfect in weakness. That sounds like a contradiction in terms. How is that possible? Well, let's sit together in this with our brother Paul this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you join me in prayer as we start? Father, we recognize that we are weak and frail and prone to distraction and discouragement. So we pray that you would help us to battle for the strongholds that Satan has put in our hearts and minds, anything that would distract us or deviate us from a sincere and pure devotion to you. Father, would you help us even now to do spiritual battle with your word by your Spirit, so that we might glorify you all the more. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians is a deeply personal and theological letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. The Corinthians lived in a culture that was very much taken up in visible signs of strength and power and impressiveness, athletic strength, financial strength, rhetorical strength. Paul went to Corinth, brought the gospel, planted a church, and then left. And in his absence, some false teachers brought those Corinthian values that were surrounding the church. They brought those culture values into the church. And what happened is the gospel began to be twisted and perverted. They taught that the real Christian life looks like constant victory. It's living in victory. It's visible strength. It is lots of resources. It is having ecstatic, spiritual, mystical experiences. That's what it's all about. It's about living in visible victory nonstop. And so on one side, you've got these impressive, powerful, super apostles who look impressive, they're smooth talking, they're wealthy. And on the other side, you've got weak and sickly Paul. And so a lot of the Corinthians within the church were attracted to the gospel that the super apostles were preaching because they wanted to be more like them than they wanted to be like him. And so Paul is very carefully, surgically even, in this letter, removing those false ideas from out of the church. He's trying to extract the glorious, beautiful truths of the gospel that have been diluted by these crafty, beautiful lies that the serpent has sown into the church. So really what Paul is doing in this letter, with his apostolic authority, is waging war for the bride of Christ. He is out to destroy these demonic strongholds that have gained footing in the church through these super apostles. Again, they have misrepresented the Christian life. They are selling a vision of what it looks like to be a Christian that is just inaccurate. And so Paul wants to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what he's been doing in this letter. And as he's wrapping it up now, he is leaning in with a little more fervor, a little more energy than he has yet up to this point. He has engaged in what he calls foolishness. Foolishness. And he repeats that word over and over again throughout chapter 11 and 12, both. Caution. Paul is saying, what I am saying is foolishness. He repeats it over and over again. He does not want to be misunderstood. He's putting up these giant verbal warning signs. I'm talking like a madman, so just bear with me for a little bit. And that's what he's been doing from chapter 11 and now into 12. So we have to read this carefully with that context in mind. Speaking like a madman, acting like a fool. What does that mean? What is foolish about what Paul is doing here? Here's what he's doing. In this spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of these Corinthian Christians, Paul is picking up the weapon that these super apostles have used against him, and then he starts swinging it back at them for himself. He's using that same weapon that they have been using against him, which is to say he is boasting in the flesh. That's what they've been doing against him. And now he's like, okay, if that's what we're going to do, let's do that. I can do that too. If you want to boast in your strength, you want to boast in your credentials, you want to boast in your experiences, I too can play that game. And so in chapter 11, that's what he's doing. He's just boasted according to the flesh in the passage just before this. He boasts according to the flesh that his religious and ethnic heritage is just as strong as these super apostles. He also says that he has endured a lot more pain and suffering than these super apostles have. And so he's like, listen, guys, I've got the heritage. I can go there. I've got the strength. I can go there. And here in chapter 12, he adds one more thing to that list of things about which he's boasting. A holy vision. Read with me again, starting in verses 1, we'll read through 6. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Again, the Corinthians were placing a very high value on visible strength, and here it's clear, spiritual gifts. If you've read the first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 10 and 11 and into 12, Paul is speaking into the same sort of circumstance. The Corinthian church is really excited about the spiritual gifts, and they think that if people have better spiritual experiences, then they must be closer to God, more powerful, more authoritative. And so Paul is playing that game. Okay. You must recognize that Paul is speaking of himself in this passage. He's writing in the third person, but he is writing about himself. That much is clear from reading verse 7. Do you see in verse 7 where it says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations? That is him. So you just need to be clear. What Paul is doing here is speaking about himself. But he is describing this experience by holding himself at a distance from it. Because again, Paul is very uncomfortable with this idea of boasting in his own experiences. This is not the sort of thing that comes very naturally to him. And so he's doing it. He's willing to play the fool if it's going to serve the truth, if it will help them. Notice he describes being raptured, caught up into the presence of God. Again, whether in the body or in the mind, he wasn't clear. Some sort of holy vision. But what's important is that it was into the presence of God. This vision has him in the presence of God. That's what the third heaven means. In the biblical cosmology, the biblical world, people could speak of heaven. It's the first heaven, which is to say the clouds, the atmosphere. Then you've got the second heaven, which is the stars, planets. And then there's the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. And that is the third heaven into which he says he is caught up into paradise, as he calls it in verse 3. And this vision for Paul, at this point when he writes this in 2 Corinthians, had happened 14 years prior. That would have put it very near the beginning of his life as a Christian and his life as an apostle. And Paul says that he heard things in this vision, and you can kind of imagine Revelation 5 if you're trying to like picture the throne room of God. He heard things that he could not repeat, unutterable things, awesome, amazing, but unutterable things. And he is boasting here in these six verses about that experience. Apparently for the first time. Apparently the Corinthians have never heard this story before, despite the fact that it's happened 14 years ago. It's clear that Paul doesn't really want to do this. It's very uncomfortable for him. In verse 6, he says he does not like to tell that story, which seems odd to us, I think. It's odd to me. Because today, if someone had an experience like that, having been caught up into the third heaven, the throne room of God, and they heard these unutterable things, they would be given a book deal and a speaking tour. That's how it works. Why doesn't Paul want to talk about it? Why does he not want to engage? Well, the end of verse 6 makes it plain. So that no one would think more of him than what he sees or hears from him. Here's what it is. Paul does not want to have his credibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ based upon an unverifiable claim of a spiritual vision. If you want to know whether I'm an apostle or not, use your own perspective. Listen, observe, and watch. Paul wants to build his ministry credibility on publicly preaching and living in line with what he preaches. That's the basis of the credibility, not this mystical vision. But it is interesting that Paul does not seem interested at all in telling that story to others. I really appreciate the restraint that Paul shows here. I think this is instructive for us. Not every sort of spiritual experience that we have needs to be Instagrammed. Not everything needs to be published. Not everything needs to be platformed. Our spiritual lives are not meant to be paraded in public in order to gain credibility in the eyes of other people. Nothing is gained. Nothing is gained by that kind of boasting. Verse 1. There's no gain in boasting in that kind of experience. So why did it happen? If it's not for the purpose of boasting about, so that you can gain credibility from other people, why did Paul experience this vision? We don't know. The passage does not tell us. But I do appreciate what one commentator said. This is plausible. This makes sense to me. Paul must have experienced this vision for his own personal benefit. I mean, think about it. Paul is going to face enough struggles in his life and in his ministry to break 1,000 hearts. And yet he is going to persevere faithfully to the end. Perhaps he was given this visionary experience of the presence of God in order to sustain him for the particular task that God saw fit to set apart for him so that he would endure. But we have to notice that Paul is not camping out on this vision. That is not what's happening here. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time in this. Because verse 6, again, he does not want others to think more highly of him than they ought. But notice where he goes next. In verse 7 and 8, he also doesn't want others to think of him, but he also doesn't want himself to think more highly than he ought of himself. Read verses 7 and 8 with me. A painful thorn. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. According to Paul, this visionary experience would be the sort of thing that could potentially inflate his pride. He could have used this sort of experience to boast about it. He could have said, you know what, other people have not had these sort of experiences. Maybe I'm a little better than other people. Maybe I've done something to sort of earn this experience. He may have become conceited based on this amazing holy vision that he had. That is to say, he might have been tempted to think of himself as lifted up above other people in comparison to others. Conceited, this is the point. And so, as a solution to that, a thorn. We need to notice what's happening with this thorn. I want you to look again closely at verse 7. A thorn was given me. By whom? I would like to suggest that it was by God. In the same way that he was caught up into heaven, in that passive language in verse 2, here he is given the thorn in verse 7. Why? He explains, twice actually, for the purpose of keeping him from becoming conceited. But we must also notice that he also describes it as a messenger of Satan to harass him. So you need to notice the two angles that Paul is speaking about this thorn from. On one hand, it is a thorn given by God. On the other hand, it is a thorn sent by Satan. God and Satan active in this same event, but not in the same way and not for the same purpose. You must see this. Satan's intent in this thorn was to harass and to hinder Paul. God's intent was to promote humility and to put on fuller display the sufficiency of the grace of Christ. One event, two agents. Satan is active. God is sovereign. But they do not stand behind this thorn in the flesh in the same way. I really appreciate how the Belgic Confession speaks about the providence of God. The Belgic Confession, written in the 1500s, defines God's providence this way. Because God is the creator, nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of and cannot be charged with the sin that occurs. For God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that God arranges and does his works very well and justly, even when the devils and the wicked act unjustly. I think that is doctrinally explaining what we're finding in this passage. A thorn given by God and yet sent by Satan. That's the dual purpose, dual origin of this thorn. But what exactly was this thorn in the flesh? Paul does not define it. The context does not give us enough information to make it obvious. And so people have made guesses, really since the beginning of this letter. The early church father Tertullian suggested, based on what he had heard, that it was Paul suffered from chronic migraines that debilitated him. Others, based on poor translations of the text from Latin, thought that this is Paul referring to his own internal temptations to sin, That's less likely. Others have guessed that he's talking about the super apostles. It would make sense given the context. In fact, he's just recently called them messengers of Satan. So it's possible that Paul here is speaking of the opposition that he is facing from these false teachers. Maybe they are the thorn. It's possible. But it is a singular thorn, as he mentions here. And also, it's been consistent over the past 14 years, not just here in Corinth. It seems best, again, I'm not speaking as the Lord here, but it seems best to understand this thorn in the flesh as speaking of some sort of personal sickness, some sort of personal illness. Many think it's an eye condition that left him with poor eyesight. In Galatians, he mentions that he has this illness that makes him stop his travel plans, but since he stopped in Galatia, he preaches the gospel to them. They're grateful. And then he says, they were so grateful indeed that they would have gouged out their own eyes to give them to him. So it's possible. It's a strong possibility that he had an eye condition that hindered him. But what we need to take away from this, according to Paul, is that we don't need to figure out exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. That would be a distraction. That is to miss Paul's point. He is leaving it undefined, we trust, on purpose. He could have explained what it was. He didn't. Okay. Whatever it was, it seems most likely that it was some sort of chronic illness of some sort that kept him weak, some sort of condition that kept him feeble and frail. And three times, Paul pleaded for that thorn in the flesh to be lifted away. Three times. Perhaps an allusion to how Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane for the cup of wrath to pass from him. Do you remember what Jesus Christ says? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus persisted in prayer in that garden that night. He persisted in praying that that suffering would pass from him, but he also accepted it. He persisted and he accepted. Both of those things tied up together in the series of fervent prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so it seems with Paul. Three times, Father, if it be your will, let this thorn in the flesh be removed from me. But it wasn't. And this is instructive for us because Paul nowhere brushes off suffering. He nowhere says that suffering is just not that big of a deal. He never says suffering is some sort of an illusion. He never says that it's the sort of thing that you just need to like hunker down and work through. No, he names it. He's not specific, but he names it. He recognizes that this is a big deal. It's real, and he prefers that it would be gone. There is nothing redemptive about suffering in and of itself. We don't need to pursue suffering in order to like be more Jesus-y. That's not what Paul's doing here. This is not what he's prescribing for us. We don't need to suffer in order to try to prove that we're legit Christians. Paul himself is praying to be delivered from that suffering. He would prefer not to suffer. And if there was a medical remedy to whatever thorn in the flesh that he was suffering from, I think it's reasonable to suggest that he would have pursued that medical remedy however it was possible. But ultimately, he trusted that the weakness was in his own best interest. How? How do you get there? How do you get to that place in your heart and in your mind Remember the question that we began with. What do we do when Christ does not remove that which we have begged him to remove? I'll read verses 9 and 10 with me. A sufficient grace. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How do you get there? How do you attain to this place of contentment that Paul is writing about here? We hear, as Paul hears, we hear the voice of Jesus, and we trust the voice of Jesus that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us, even in the midst of whatever suffering it is that we face. It is amazing. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, heard some amazing things, unutterable things. Can't repeat them. But here we have a direct quote from Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. As we've already seen in 2 Corinthians, grace is a challenging word to understand. It's the sort of word that's kind of hard to define, and it can mean a lot of different things. So what does it mean? What does it mean for the Lord's grace to be sufficient? Well, earlier in this letter, chapters 8 and 9, Paul was talking a lot about grace, and he was using this word grace to describe not only God's favor towards us in our salvation, but there he was speaking about grace as God's active power working in and working through his people. In chapter 8, we saw that grace is received, and then it works within God's people, and then it flows back out. He was talking about the grace that we've received and then the way that it goes out in generosity towards other Christians. That grace comes, it is active, and it produces something. So when Jesus says in this passage, my grace is sufficient for you, he's not offering Paul some sort of like cute-sounding, sweet religious slogan. I've heard this verse so many times that sometimes that's how I read it. My grace is sufficient for you. That sounds nice. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is promising divine favor in action of his suffering people. That's what you should hear when you hear that phrase. He is promising divine favor in action. We think about God's favor towards us, his grace being the sort of thing that saves us. It pardons us from our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. Yes, and amen. But here, this grace is going to preserve Paul in this life through the suffering all the way to the end. The Lord's grace is not going to simply comfort Paul. The Lord's grace is going to carry Paul. It is his active power at work in his life. Jesus is not going to remove the thorn, but he will sustain him under the thorn. Because his grace, that divine favor in action in his life, is enough. It is sufficient, is the word. That means it's enough. It means you don't need anything else to be content. And that's how Paul can say this. I can be content with weakness. Why? For Christ's power is made perfect or completed. It's reached its intended purpose in weakness. You should see these words, grace and power, as almost being synonymous, that his grace is his power at work in Paul's life. Almost like synonyms here. If the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, here this passage seems to be saying that Paul is willing to glorify God. How? Well, when he finds his greatest satisfaction in Christ. To borrow a phrase from John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Which means that as we gather together, as we've done this morning, we can confess out loud that we are weak and frail. We can sing songs about it. We're not trying to hide it. And we can be honest about the fact that our enemy is Satan. He is active and his pleasure is our harm. And we want that harm to end. And there's nothing wrong with that desire. And so we pray for it to end with persistence, with acceptance. But sometimes the answer is no. But please hear this, Christian. In instances like this, the answer is not simply silence. The answer is not silence. The answer is to redirect you to the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, that which will be able to sustain you in and through your suffering. And trusting that nothing has come to you which has not providentially come to you through the hands of a loving Father. So Paul's thorn, from one perspective, is a messenger of Satan harassing him. But from another angle, the angle that we do not normally, naturally, logically, rationally come to on our own, the other angle is that it was a safeguard, a gift to him, a grace to him from the Lord Jesus Christ to keep him from floating away from a sincere and pure devotion to him. And so Paul is able and willing to conclude that he would be content with whatever weaknesses, whatever insults, hardships, persecutions, whatever sort of calamities are going to come at me, I'm going to be content with them. Even better than that, I'm going to boast in them. I'm going to boast in them. Why? Because he understands that his weakness is a platform for Christ's strength. And he's all on board with that. Friends, here is the paradox. It is not until, according to Paul himself, it is not until he is made weak that he becomes strong. That is the sort of phrase, when you hear it, you're like, what does it even mean? No comprendi. But this really is the heart of this entire letter. He has been laboring to understand this specific point all the way through. Remember what he's already written to us in the introduction earlier this semester. Chapter 1, verse 8. He's writing to the Corinthians in his introduction. He says the same concept, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Notice, "but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul has said this before. Our weaknesses are the sort of things that are meant to make us rely on the God who raises the dead. More specifically, in prayer. Verse 11. Paul's strength, the thing that the Corinthians were looking for. They want to see some strength. And so what Paul had to offer, his credential that he could point to as an apostle, was how Christ preserved him in his weakness, and in his suffering in adversity. That is the whole point of this whole letter. That's the whole point. Christ's power is made perfect when it meets our weakness. It's at this point, when we depend on Christ, when we are not depending on ourselves, as he's just described it, it's at that point, this passage in chapter 12 tells us that Christ's power, Christ rests on us. I want you to notice that word. That word rest is important. It is literally, more literally, to dwell on us, to dwell with us. I love how Kent Hughes puts this in his commentary. Christ camps with us in our weakness. Kids, since you're in the service here this morning, this means that Jesus is not only near you when you're feeling strong, when you're feeling brave. Jesus is near when you feel weak and when you feel scared, you feel left out. See, just like the Corinthians, you and I, we would assume that Christ would want to search out and dwell with the super apostles. Like, surely Jesus is looking for the cream of the crop. He wants to find these people who are impressive, the famous, the influential, the power brokers. But no, he dwells with the weak and with the lowly. And so, friend, if you crawled in here this morning under the piercing burden of whatever thorn is in your flesh, and you're tempted to think that it is the sort of thing that would keep you from the presence of Christ, I just want to draw your attention back to this text. That is the very sort of thing that qualifies you to come to Christ. Slow down and just stare at this paradox. When you are weak, then you are strong. All that he requires of us is to feel our need of him. So the invitation is very clear from this passage. Would you bring your thorn to Jesus this morning? Would you find the sufficiency of his power, the sufficiency of his grace to sustain you under the burden of that thorn? And would you perish the thought that your weakness is a hindrance to your relationship with God? That is the sort of stronghold Paul is laboring to demolish in this passage. That is the sort of thought that you must take captive to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, this passage, indeed, this letter, the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, is describing to us a Savior that is very much unlike the world's heroes. The world uses weak people. But the Lord serves weak people. The Lord dwells with weak people. He suffers for weak people. He rose from the dead for weak people. And he invites you now, weak man or woman, girl or boy, to come to him with your weakness, whatever empty hands you're able to bring to him. Paul ends this foolish section of the letter in verse 11. Read with me again, 11 to 13. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I would have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders, mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul brought the gospel to the Corinthian church in the same way that he brought it everywhere else. Like, read the book of Acts. He's displaying the power of God in the same way that he did everywhere. The only distinct thing was when he went to Corinth, he did not burden them financially. He came as a supported missionary. And so Paul's wrapping up this portion of this letter. He's been playing the fool by boasting in his flesh. But he's doing it for a particular purpose. He's doing it only long enough for them and for you and I to realize how ridiculous it is. Do we not all know that all flesh is like grass? What sort of strength or power do you think is actually going to sustain you eternally? It's foolishness. We have no lasting sustaining power. In fact, Paul, from this point when he's written this, he is going to spend another decade in ministry before he is absent from this tent and present with the Lord. But he was able to bear under the weight of this thorn by the powerful grace of Christ. He was able to run the race to the end by grace and grace alone. He would reach the end of his life faithfully only because Christ's grace was sufficient for him. He was a trophy, a testament to Christ's sustaining power. So here's the paradox. Even when your thorn stays, Christ stays. And his grace is enough. So what do we do when Christ does not remove that which we have begged him to remove? This passage would tell us that what we need to do is hear the Savior say, "Your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray and find in me your all in all." Don't forget who says this to Paul. This isn't a distant Lord writing a letter from heaven. This is Jesus Christ, who knows what it means, what it's like to plead in agony. This is the same Jesus who pled in prayer for this cup to pass from him and then submitted himself to the Father's will. It is Jesus himself who willingly entered into weakness, who himself would bear the thorns, who would bear our curse, who would go down to death for sinners. It is that now risen Jesus Christ who whispers to Paul and is telling you through his word by his Spirit, "My grace is sufficient for you." For you. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, that man that we talked about at the beginning. Gout, rheumatism, depression. He is commenting on this text. He says this: "It's easy to believe in grace for the past and the future, but to rest in it for the immediate necessity is true faith." We can trust that God's grace has been sufficient in the past and it will be sufficient in the future. Do you trust that Christ's grace is sufficient right now? That's faith. It's not hypothetical. This is very real. Spurgeon goes on to say that Christ's grace is sufficient. Sufficient enough to uphold you, to comfort you, to make your trouble useful to you, and sufficient to bring you all the way home. So friends, I just hope you just don't let this passage wash over you as if it was the sort of phrase that you've heard before that means nothing to you. Please take this to heart for yourself, personally, right now. Even when your thorn stays, Christ stays, and his grace is sufficient. His grace is enough. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.